Tonight we're going to be talking about biblical roles in marriage. And so we're going to be talking about headship and submission, what that means. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 5. But first thing I'd like to do is just share with you something that I've discovered recently in Scripture, I'm working through. And that is God's incredible passion for order. Our God, isn't He? And He orders things. He orders all things after the counsel of His will. And just as somebody, you know, that I'm interested in science, I see God's order in the scientific world. I see it in just the structure of the atom. I was teaching my kids chemistry and nuclear things, and they were learning about the atom, the nucleus, and electrons and all that, and periodic table. Do you remember that? How many took chemistry? You remember? You know what I'm talking about. Periodic chart and all that. By the way, do you know why it's called the periodic table? It's because the atoms kind of have certain tendencies, and they're organized in a kind of a periodic arrangement of tendencies. You're looking blank, and I'm just going to move on. But anyway, God has ordered it like that. And our God is an amazing God. You see His order there. You see it in the cosmos. I mean, just the way that the earth revolves around the sun at just the right distance. Isn't that incredible? I mean, any closer to the sun, and it would be perpetual summer, if not scorching, right? I mean, you can tell the difference with the slight difference in summer and winter. We're not that much closer to the sun, but notice the difference in the temperature. Imagine if we were 1% closer to the sun. Life would be impossible. So there's just a perfect ordering to the universe, to the solar system. There's a perfect ordering biologically as well. Talk about the DNA and the sequence there. If just one thing is different, everything's different. And so there's just an incredible, beautiful ordering in science. But I see it also in the Word. God's Word just talks about order. There's an order in the heavenly realms. I wanted to give you all these verses, but I have a goal to save our church paper. I'm going to get you down to 4 sheets. That's 2 sheets front and back. And I just sit there and slash and slash and slash in order to get it down to those 2 sheets. But just write down some of these verses and do me a favor and look them up because they're just so beautiful. There is order in the heavenly realms. Colossians 1:16 talks about that. It's talking about Christ, and it says, "For by Him, namely Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." What does that mean? Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. What does that mean? What's a throne? Good. Secular, a king's seat, okay. It's a place where a king sits, but of course it's in the plural. So thrones implies many rulers, right? So also all the words are in the plural. Powers, rulers, authorities. And then it speaks visible and invisible. So apparently in the invisible realm there are these rulers, plural. And it says, according to Colossians, that these things were created by Christ and for Christ. So that speaks to an order or a structure in the invisible realm, doesn't it? There is an ordering in the spiritual world. Now, we get a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation, don't we? There are thrones that are set up for the 24 elders, and there's all this kind of order going on, but there's an order in the invisible realm. There's also an order in the physical cosmos. The stars, the sun, the moon, the stars are ordered, aren't they, as we just discussed? It says in Genesis 1:16, write that one down. Oh, by the way, I skipped one. I tell you, I wish we had 2 hours. Jude 8 and 9, you ought to write that one down. That is an amazing verse. It's talking about false teachers there. And it says of these false teachers that it calls them dreamers, and it says they pollute their own bodies, reject authority. Do you hear that? They reject authority and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Very interesting. The false teachers reject authority. What does it mean that they reject authority? They throw it off. What does that mean? Authority is not important to them. They reject the concept of authority. What is authority? Steve, what is authority?
Somebody who is above you that supervises and directs you what to do.
There's a chain of command. And these throw off the concept of authority and slander invisible beings, right? They just talk about this. It's a little complicated. But then it says, but even the archangel Michael didn't do that when he dealt with the devil. Isn't that fascinating? He was sent on a mission from God to get Moses' body. You remember this story? Do you know what happened to Moses? He went up on a mountain so that he could see the promised land. God wasn't going to let him enter the promised land. He'd sin one time too many. A sin is expensive, isn't it? You know? And he said something or did something he shouldn't have done. He's supposed to speak to the rock and he struck it instead. And God said, you're not going to the promised land. And he begged and pleaded and God would not change his mind. But he said, I'll let you look at it. So he had him go up on the mountain. And who was with him when he went up on the mountain? Who went up there with him? No one went with him. He went up alone. I'm sorry. I hate to ask these questions. Sorry. You know, I have to learn as a teacher, there are some questions that you ask and some that you don't and you just say. He went up alone and he died on that mountain alone. Why is that an issue? Well, there was no one there to do what? Bury him. And so there's Moses' body and the devil wanted it. Why do you think the devil wanted Moses' body? Moses is up with the Lord now. But the body, well, maybe he could do something with the body. Maybe drag it back into camp or something like that. Dishonor him in some way. And so God sent the archangel Michael to go bury it, probably. And the devil and Michael had an interaction over the body, right? Now, there's a couple things that come out of this. First of all, what does archangel mean? Say again? A high angel, or from the Greek, ruler angel. The archon means a ruler. A ruler angel. He's a ruler angel. What does that tell you about the heavenly realms? There are other angels below him. God has delegated some of that spiritual leadership to this angel Michael. And so he's a ruler angel. It's a very valuable glimpse we have into the invisible spiritual realm. It's ordered. It's structured, isn't it? There's an order to it. And yet even this powerful archangel Michael, who defeated the devil in the book of Revelation, powerful, he did not mess with him that day. He just said, the Lord rebuke you and took care of the body. That's all. And what is Jude's point? Don't reject authority. Isn't that the point? Don't throw it off. It matters because God establishes authority. And when we throw it off, we're throwing off God. Even Michael didn't do that concerning the devil. Remarkable statement.
That's because God had given Satan dominion over the earth. Is that what you're saying?
Well, now we're getting into deep waters. But it's possible. The devil does say, I can give, the earth has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. He said that to Jesus. Jesus did not deny it. What he did was defeat him and won it back, I think. He crushed the devil, and so all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus. It's his. All right, that's a different issue, but it's a good point. The point is authority structure, and these false teachers throw off authority. They throw it off, like it means nothing. Do you remember, by the way, it's not on the sheet, but you remember the interaction with the centurion? Remember? The centurion had a servant. And the servant was sick, and the centurion's servant was valuable to him. And he sent messengers to Jesus to ask him if he would come and heal his servant. Jesus went. And it's very interesting. I think the clearer picture is in the book of Luke. The centurion actually apparently never interacts with Jesus. He sends friends when Jesus gets close. And the friends bring word saying, don't come any closer. I don't deserve to have you under my roof. Why? He's a Gentile. And he knew the rules about Jews going into the houses of Gentiles. So he just sent friends. He delegated that job. Why? Because he's a centurion. He's used to delegating things. All the time he's delegating things. He sends messengers to do it. And he said, you don't need to come, just like I didn't need to come to you. And by the way, I didn't come to you because I didn't consider myself worthy to even talk to you. I didn't deserve to even talk to you. So I sent messengers to do it. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What does he think? He's thinking like a Roman. Romans thought that way. You've got the emperor, and then you've got the tribunes, and then you've got the all the way down. I mean, if they did anything well, they did structure well. I mean, they just were structured to the max. And what would happen if there were a principle of rebellion among the Roman ranks? Oh, it would be taken care of. And if it weren't taken care of, what would happen to the empire? It's gone. Absolutely gone. There's no empire anymore. And so, when he commands one of his soldiers to do something, does he need to check up and find out whether it's done? He didn't even need to look. because he knows that that man knows if he disobeys, he's dead. And so he just doesn't disobey. It just doesn't happen. And the amazing thing is Jesus' reaction. He said, I haven't found anyone in Israel with this kind of faith. You see it rightly. You understand the way the universe really is. There is an emperor. And when he gives commands, they're followed, they're carried out. There is an authority structure. And so he just gave the word and the servant was healed. Just like that. He understood. There is authority in the universe. And all authority comes from who? From God. Does God delegate authority to created beings? Yes, he does. And he holds them accountable for what they do for it. And we're all of us, to some degree, middle-level managers, aren't we? With soldiers over us and soldiers under us. All of us. We have the human government over us, and we all must submit, right? And we have others under us. We may be a boss, we may be a parent, etc. We're all kind of in the middle, somewhere. Let me ask you a question, since we're way off the chart anyway, or not even on the thing anymore. What does human sin do when looking down the order, the hierarchical order? What does a human sinful heart do when looking at those under? What's the sinful tendency? Superior, lorded over, dominate, crush, destroy, right? What about when looking up? Rebellion. Chafing, murmuring, sighing, rolling the eyes, all that kind of stuff. So that's the way we go up, and that's the way we go down, right? And the Christian learns totally the opposite direction. With those under, servant leadership. You take your position, and everything is for the benefit of those under you, just like Jesus did. To those over, what's the attitude? Submission. And not grumbling, complaining submission, glad submission as to the Lord, out of fear of the Lord. This is God's universe. This is the universe we live in. And we cause ourselves incredible grief when we don't accept it. When we dominate those under, or when we chafe and murmur and rebel against those over, we create unbelievable strife and problems. And it's happening in the home, isn't it? It's happening in the church. It's happening in the nation. It's happening. And it's very, very destructive. Back to the outline. God is a God of order. He sets up order. He's an orderly being. Very orderly, as a matter of fact. He's created order in the cosmos. Genesis 1:16. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern lesser light to govern the night. What do you think about those words, greater and lesser? What's the greater light? The sun. What's the lesser light? The moon. He also made the stars. Who decided who would be the greater light and who would be the lesser light? Who made that decision? God did. Is he unfair to the moon? No, he created the moon. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It does its job the way it does. It governs the night beautifully. It does a wonderful job. I haven't heard any complaints from the moon. All right? He created the sun, and it's glorious, and it lights the day. And the stars do their job. Everything's well set. There's an order. And this carries over, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15:41. He's talking about the glory of the resurrection body. And not all glory is going to be the same. Do you realize that? There's a hierarchy of glory even there. 1 Corinthians 15:41. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that amazing? There's a variety of glory, isn't there? A variety of stars. And who made the stars to differ one from another? Who did that? God. Is he unloving to the dim stars? No. He just has order in the universe. He is a king, and he created that way. There's an order and a structure to the cosmos. There's order on earth as well. Genesis 1:9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. God is like a potter in Genesis 1, isn't he? He's working on stuff, arranging it, making it work. And part of what he does is he tells the ocean where it can live. And he tells the dry land where it's going to be. And so Job 38:8-11, Job 38, it says, who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Who said that? God. He said, right here is where it stops. Now, I've been down to the coast. What is the boundary that protects the land from the ocean gale? What protects us up there? Hardly anything. I mean, just like nothing. All right? There's these little fragile dunes and there's a little kind of upslope of sand. What stops the ocean? The Word of God stops that ocean. That's all. It says you're going to go here and no further. Could the ocean inundate the earth? It's already been done. It's already been proven. Of course it can. That was the flood. But God said, this is where you're going to go. And so God orders the earth, doesn't he? This is where the dry land is. This is where the water is going to be. He also orders the plant and animal worlds. I'm not going to quote them, but everything reproduces after its kinds. What does after its kind mean? Follows the kind, right? You plant a tomato seed, you get a tomato. Not an orangutan, all right? I mean, wouldn't that be something? You never know what you're going to get with these seeds. You put it in and, wow, it was an orange this time. No, I mean, there's an order to things. There's a structure. And God made it. There's order also in history. God makes order in history, doesn't he? What do I mean by that? Write this one down. This is so beautiful. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord, the God of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let him declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. This is what he's challenging. He's going to challenge. He said, you come and tell me what's already happened and tell it to me in order. Can you remember it all? There's an order. And not only that, let's extend the challenge. Tell me what's going to happen in order, please. Can you do it? He's the only one that can. What is he saying, though, about history? There is an order to it, isn't there? And so in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? What's the English way of saying that? I am the A and I am the Z. What do we call that with B, C, D, etc. in the middle? What's that called? Alphabetical order. Is there not an order to history? Doesn't B follow A and C follow B, etc.? Has not God ordained an order to history? Of course he has. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he's got it all figured out. He is a sovereign king. And there is an order to history. And we're on schedule, folks. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's exciting. And I'm glad to be living in the era that we're living in. What incredible opportunities for the gospel we have now. You can get on a plane in a few hours, be somewhere that among people have never heard of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. There's order in society, too. Romans 13. Speaks about 13:1-2. Every authority, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There is also, number 7, an order in worship. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever read in the Pentateuch? You know, especially Exodus, Leviticus, etc. Has God not given regulations to the Jews on how things are to be done in worship? Oh, absolutely. Listen to this one. This is Leviticus 24, 1 and following. Leviticus 24. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend or to arrange the lamps before the Lord from evening until morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. I'm in Leviticus 24. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. Now listen to this. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row. All right. Yes, Lord. Whatever you say. On the table of pure gold before the Lord, along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is the most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. That is just one part of the unbelievably elaborate order that God put to worship in the Old Testament. He is a very carefully ordered God. Okay, 2 rows of 6 each, right, with some incense around, and then they eat it at the end of the day. Got it? Boy, it takes a lot of study to be a Levite, didn't it? They had to be on it all the time. There is order also in Israel's camps. Please look at Numbers chapter 1. Just turn there and look at Numbers. Have you ever been motivated to read the book of Numbers? Like, Numbers, what's in it? Numbers is actually, yeah, a lot of numbers. Numbers is an exciting book, though. And there's a remarkable sense of order. in the book of Numbers. Look at Numbers 1, verse 51 through 53. Numbers 1, 51 through 53. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. Verse 52, the Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. What is that? He's organizing the entire camp, all the Israelites, by tribes under standards. You understand that? Okay, the Levites, however, to set up their tents around the tabernacle so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. Now look at chapter 2, Numbers 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard, with the banners of his family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashon, son of Amminadab. His division numbers 74,600. Okay? The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Issachar is Nethanel, son of Zuar. His division number is 54,400. Verse 7, the tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon. His division number is 57,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to their divisions, will numbers 186,400. They will set out first. And then he goes through all the tribes and organizes them that way. Is our God a God of order? He is most definitely a God of order. Now, you would say to yourself, now, come on, that's just Old Testament legalism. We're free from all that. Well, in one sense we are, that's true. But in another sense we're not. He's the same God. And so look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how certain specific gifts are to be used in the public worship. You know what they are? What are the gifts that he's discussing in 1 Corinthians 14? Two in particular. Tongues and what? Prophecy. That's right. Tongues and prophecy. Why was Paul focusing so much on tongues and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14?
Order to worship.
Yeah. Was there a problem with that? There was the opposite of order. Mayhem during worship. Okay. All right. So what was going on? Well, this is what was going on. Prophets were prophesying simultaneously, sometimes four or five perhaps. All of them would just get up and just speak. And they would say, I can't help it. The Spirit moved me. Paul says, you can't help it. Because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Wait your turn. And so, one prophet speaks, and then there must be a weighing of the prophecy to be sure that it's valid. And so, I believe the other male prophets, I think that's specifically when it says women are to be silent in the church. I think it's about the weighing so that they can say, listen, this prophecy is valid, you must accept it as a word from the Lord. That's an authoritative statement. But there were female prophets, so the prophecies could come male or female. But the weighing of the prophecies, I think that's the only way to understand women should be silent in the church is because, 1 Corinthians 11, they're permitted to pray in public. So in order to have the principle of non-contradiction, you guys were all in the rightly dividing class, weren't you? You don't want the not. You don't want Bible contradicting Bible. So I think it has to do with the weighing. But look at 1 Corinthians 14, 29. It says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. See that? All right? And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn. What does in turn mean? In order. There's an order to these things. You can all prophesy in turn. Where am I? Revelation, you should all prophesy in turn that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. You see that? You can't say, I couldn't help it, the Holy Spirit came on me. Because the Holy Spirit will wait until the other one's done. There's an order to these things. That's what he's saying. The Spirit is subject to the control of the prophets. Look at verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Do you see that? It's a New Testament principle too. Our God is a God of order. And order means peace in this verse. Do you see that? What is the opposite of order? Disorder. And therefore, what is the opposite of peace? It is division and discord and disharmony and strife and conflict and problems. Do you see that? Right. Okay. So we keep reading. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. And then in verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Do you see that? 1440. So there's a sense of order and structure for peace and harmony. That's all. Now let me ask you a question. If you were the prophet speaking and someone else got a prophecy and it was your turn to stop, does God love that other prophet more than you? Not at all. There's just an order to these things. That's all. And he doesn't love those who weigh the prophecies more than he loves the other person who's not even a prophet. You see, there's just an order to these things. There's a structure. And our God is a God of order. There will also be order on Resurrection Day. You believe that? It's true. Boy, this is exciting. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. Turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. It says, by the way, before I forget, next week we have a Valentine's banquet. No acts. You all understand? Okay. So please come to the Valentine's banquet. You'll enjoy it. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I know I'll forget at the end. And you all come here and you'll say, where's Acts? And there is no Acts next week. Okay? So we're having a Valentine's banquet. I think you'll enjoy it. There's a speaker coming, and I think that'll be a great time. Okay? You all understand that. So please don't be disappointed if you're sitting up here and nobody comes. Okay? That was important, and I think the Lord moved me to remember now because I will forget at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. Look at this. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But this is NASB now. But each in his own order. Do you see that? NIV probably something different in his own turn. Wow. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, the word order, this is very interesting. Each in his own order or in his own turn. That word is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate the banner under which each tribe would walk. You understand then? So then the tribe Judah and their quadrant would go out first, and the banner you'd follow. All right? And then if you were in the second place, you'd follow that banner. We each are under a banner, and there's an order to the resurrection. Who's got the first place, the first banner? Well, it's Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. It's Jesus, the first fruits. And he walked out first with his banner. He's first, and he's alone, and alone for a long time, right? 2,000 years and counting, all right? But he's under his own banner, and he goes out first. Who's next? Who can tell me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us who's next. The dead in Christ. Say again? That's right. The dead in Christ will be raised next, or first. And then after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them. You see, there's an order to these things. There's even an order to resurrection. Wow. But that's the way it is. All right, now, our God is a God of order. I've made that case. Do you all see that? We could multiply. You could go through and find the different ways that God orders things. He is an ordered God. But the result of that is orderly living. As a result of our God being orderly, we live orderly. You see that? God creates, he orders, he shapes, he forms. Sin, on the other hand, disorders, disshapes or misshapes, dissolves, destroys. Doesn't it? So it says in Jeremiah 18, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house and there I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So our God is a God who shapes and molds, doesn't he? He's active. He's working. And when he works, he shapes and things take order under his hands. But when sin enters in, the opposite occurs, doesn't it? And so we learned, I think, last week in Romans 8, 18 through 25, that God has subjected this physical universe to futility. What does that mean? There is a principle of destruction in the physical universe. Rust, decay, rot, cycles that don't seem to go anywhere. You see what I'm talking about? The food chain, where bigger things eat littler things, and then in the end the littlest thing eats the big thing. That's the whole big thing. It's vanity, Ecclesiastes calls it. There doesn't seem to be any purpose to it. And why? Well, according to Romans 8, God subjected the world to that because of sin, in hope that in the future that won't be there anymore. But sin comes in and breaks apart and disorders, doesn't it? Do you see this happening in our society? Do you see God or sin destroying and breaking apart the order that God has structured? It is. It's going on now. And so, look at 2 Corinthians 12:20. This is what sin does. Check that. Go to James 3:16. I'll read 2 Corinthians 12:20, but James 3:16 is so much stronger. Actually, it may even be on your sheet there. Did I leave it? Well, then you can go to 2 Corinthians 12:20. Anyway, I'll read it. I fear, 2 Corinthians 12:20, I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Do you hear that? He said, I'm afraid that when I come, that's what I'm going to find. Disorder. And all the things he lists up there are things that break people apart. They break relationships apart. I'll read it again. Quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance. What's arrogance? It's pride. It's pride. Pride is the enemy of order. It's pride. And then as a result, disorder. That's what he thinks he's going to find. He probably did find that there. And he said, what shall I? Shall I come with a whip or in gentleness? I want to clean it up. But there's a concern over this. Look at James 3:16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find what? Disorder and every evil practice. Isn't that a problem? So when somebody covets somebody else's position, when somebody covets somebody else's thing, you start to get disorder. You get a breaking apart of the order that God intended. James 3:16 is a phenomenally important verse because I see it happening. I do. I think it's just very, very important. All right. Well, sin destroys and breaks apart order. What reorders things? Well, faith does. Trusting in God and obedience to Him. Look at Colossians 2:5. It says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. You see the connection? Faith in Christ produces good order again. It brings order where there was chaos. It brings structure where there was none. It brings us back where we need to be. Back into the real universe. Welcome to the real universe. What is the real universe? There is a God. He's a king. He delights in order. That's the real universe. The sin universe is a fantasy universe where you're free to do anything you want. It doesn't really exist, that universe, does it? We think it exists, but it really doesn't exist because God does exist. All it does is puts us in line for judgment. I want to come back into the real universe and be welcome there. Welcome home to a universe where there's a king and he rules. And so faith brings us back in. What did Jesus praise the centurion for specifically? What did he praise him for? Faith. Faith is the ability to see into an invisible world the reality of what's there. And what is there? If we could see it, what would we find? We would find order. We would find a king who rules and who actually delights to rule. And I'm glad he delights to rule. I'm glad he's there, aren't you? If you're a believer, you just, oh, praise God that you're there. So grateful for it. So faith restores order. Faith also produces orderly walking. Romans 4:12, it says about Abraham, he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Very interesting expression. They walk in the footsteps of the faith. The word walk is related to stoicheo, is the word. Maybe you've heard of stoichiometry. It has to do with elements. It has to do with periodic table. There was a reason I labored the periodic table earlier. Why is it? Because of this word stoicheo. There's an orderly walking that faith produces. A walking by order. The same God who set up the atomic structure and who has everything in perfect order will then order your life so that you walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. And then it says the same thing in Galatians 5:25, the exact same verb. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in order behind the Spirit as He leads. Stoicheo. It's the same thing. There's an orderly walking that faith produces. So where you find disorder and all that stuff, there's no faith there. But when faith comes, things get orderly again. Are you wondering what this has to do with the Christian home? We'll get there. But it's there because it's all part of it, isn't it? It's all part of the universe that God set up. And we tend to be, sadly, as Americans, allergic to this. And so you have to do a lot of work to work up to it so that we can understand you know, what God is doing. Our God is a good God. And He therefore wants order. He wants order in your home. He does. He doesn't want your children running the home. I know that may be shocking, but children are not meant to run the home. Mom and dad are meant to run the home. And there's order even within a marital relationship, as we're going to talk about. There needs to be order in a church, too, doesn't there? Churches need to have order. There is order in church. God established it. I'll tell you what, I'm learning about this. I've seen myself too much sometimes. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with what God set up. If I were to drop dead tonight, He would raise up some other man to lead this church. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you should submit to Him the way you should submit to me. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. Do you understand that? It has to do with what God has ordered. Because without that, we have anarchy. We have disorder and every evil practice. So, and it's the same with husbands and wives. So God set up order in a home, the church, and the world. And what He does is He sets up leaders to lead, and they're meant to use their position in love and service to those that are under them. That's the point of it. You're to take your power, your strength, your position, all the stuff you have, and use it to benefit those that you are in authority over. Right? Parents love their children. They want to care for them. They want to give them everything that is necessary for life and godliness. That's what parents use their position of authority for. We're not doing parenting yet. We'll get to it, but it's there. All right? Meanwhile, He commands obedience in those who follow. Remember I told you about the hierarchy and how you look down and how you look up? As believers, if you're looking down, if there are people submitting to your authority, you exist for their benefit. You exist to bless and strengthen and help and nurture them, not to domineer or take resources from them. That's the worldly mentality. You exist for their benefit. Jesus has given us a beautiful role model of this, hasn't He? We'll get to that in a minute. But for those above you, you gladly submit to their authority. You're glad that God set up that authority. It's good that it's there. Were it not there, we would have anarchy, restless, demonic anarchy. We don't want that. So we're glad for the authority over us. And we understand, thirdly, that God will hold all leaders accountable for what they did during their position of authority. He's going to demand an accounting for every decision. Those are the three principles. Do you see it? He sets up godly leaders, or leaders, who should be godly, and who should use their position to bless those under them. He sets up people under others to submit to them gladly and do it by faith, looking past that human instrument to the God who set up the system. That's the key. You look past the person to the God who set up that position. So what does it say in Ephesians? Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? You look past the person to Christ who set it up. Submit to one another, the NIV says, out of reverence, but the word is phobos. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. You recognize that God set that up. And that is so important, even if your husband's an unbeliever. Even if your master is crooked and wicked. 1 Peter covers all this. You look beyond that person and say, God, You set up the system. I'm not going to overthrow the system. But I'm going to pray for their conversion. The Christians prayed that Nero would be converted, I'm sure. But they didn't seek to overthrow the system. And then God holds those leaders accountable. I shudder to think, seriously, I shudder to think what's going to happen on Judgment Day with the 9 justices who sat during Roe versus Wade, especially the 7 that voted the way they did. Do you realize what they're accountable for? It's just stunning to me. It's scary to think of having to give an account for that. So anyway, God sets up leaders and then holds them accountable for what they did while they were leading. Now, what is the American secular vision of marriage? Well, a variety of things. What is the world thinking about when it thinks about marriage? Well, it's not thinking about what we've been talking about, I can assure you. The American vision, the secular vision of marriage, is, first of all, egalitarian. What does that mean? Egalitarian. The husband and wife are what? They're equal. Equal partners. That's right. Complete equality. And that kind of fits in with the ethos of America. All men are created equal. That's a thought that we have. And so there's an egalitarianism there. Secondly, gender is irrelevant to roles. It doesn't matter at all. It may not even matter in reference to the union itself. We're lurching more and more toward perversion. You know what I'm talking about. It's like it doesn't even matter what gender you are in reference to getting married. So gender is irrelevant. Do you see the ever-increasing irrelevance of gender? That's what the pressure is in our culture. Gender doesn't mean anything at all. What we're looking at instead is what you call a meritocracy. the one in the marriage does the job who's best fitted for that job. You see? If it's breadwinning, if the woman can earn more money, she should go earn that. And he should stay home with the children or go earn and pursue his own career or whatever. There's a meritocracy. Whoever does the job best should do it. That's all. Thirdly, it's a constantly voluntary relationship. What do I mean by that? Divorce is always an option. You stay in the marriage as long as you want to. And when you stop wanting to, you get a divorce. And what is the barometer? Well, it's happiness. Look at the next one. Marriage, therefore, the secular marriage is self-centered. Am I happy? That's the question. You know? Oh, what's your name? I'm so-and-so. Are you married? Yes. Are you happy? What difference does that make? I'm married. And if I'm not happy, it's probably my own fault. You know? But I'm married. Are you happily married? Barometer is, am I happy? Am I happy? That's what they're looking at. A kind of an earthly happiness, emotional happiness. Independence is esteemed, sought after on both parties. We're looking for independence. The man being independent, the woman being independent. See, it's a value almost, a virtue to be independent. The goal of the marriage, if it has any goal, is material. Ever up the material scale, whatever. I mean, that's the star they're navigating by. Material goals. Children come in three stages. First, they're avoided. Then they become central to the home. And then they are resented. I see this. This is not the biblical pattern, but this is what happens. There is an anti-child feeling early on. Well, I don't know if we're going to have children, this kind of thing. When they come in, they become the focus and the center of the home. Everything revolves around that. And then the relationship starts to break apart because they grow up into who they are. And who are they? They're sinners. So they grow up into who they are, and foolishness has not been driven from the heart yet, and so the relationship becomes very difficult. Parents want to be friends with their children right away. And in the end, the relationships are broken apart. By the time they get to be teenagers, they're very independent. We'll talk about that in the parenting time, but this is the approach, the secular approach in reference to children. And then finally, conflict resolution powers are limited. You can watch the talk shows. You can dial up on Disney.com, and they've got a family thing in there if you want. Get some good advice for your family. It is not good advice, by the way. I'm not meaning that, really. But there's all kinds of books and counselors and stuff, but there's no real power for problems. When problems come, you don't have a lot of power. All right, by contrast, God's vision for marriage. First of all, it's orderly. There's an order to it, and we're going to talk about that in terms of Ephesians 5, headship and submission. Gender is actually relevant to the role. It is relevant. And why? Because the husband is never anywhere in Scripture commanded to submit to his wife. Nowhere. There's always a pattern that the husband is to the wife what Christ is to the church. It's never reversed. And so gender does matter. Why does it matter? Who are we to say? We don't know why God chose the Levites either. We don't know any of these things. God just chose to have order that way. And He is a wise God. In no way is He saying that one is more precious than the other. Absolutely not. He's just setting up order. Just like He doesn't think that parents are more precious than children. Not at all. But there is an order. Merit really doesn't matter, does it? It's not a matter of who deserves it more or is better. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what God has established. Thirdly, it's not a matter of personal convenience. Do I like being married? Am I happy? It's not constantly voluntary. There's a constant focus on the covenant. Constant covenant faithfulness is commanded. Divorce is rejected, therefore. Fourthly, it is not self-centered. It is God-centered. The glory of God is at the focus, right? Should be. And as a result of that, it then becomes other-centered, spouse-centered. I find happiness, the godly spouse says, in bringing glory to God first and happiness to my spouse second. I'm happy with that. That's what brings me joy. That's the biblical pattern. I find delight when you are fulfilled. That's called love. Isn't that what love is? Finding my happiness in somebody else's benefit. You say, wait a minute, what does your happiness have to do with it? Well, it matters, actually, because how can you call it love if you don't care? If it doesn't matter to you whatsoever whether your spouse is happy, is that love? No, you've got to delight in your spouse's happiness. It makes you happy that they're happy. That's biblical love. It's God-centered, therefore spouse-centered. Interdependence is esteemed, not independence. They come to the point where the husband says, I cannot do my vision. I can't do my ministry. And the wife says, I can't do what I'm called to do without my husband. There's interdependence. Isn't that a biblical picture of the church, the body of Christ as well? Don't we need each other? We cannot grow without each other. We each need each other's spiritual gifts. And so therefore the marriage is a picture of that as well. Not independence, interdependence. The Bible says this. In Christ, however, man is not independent of woman, neither is woman independent of man. For just as the first woman came out of man, so every other man came out of a woman, his mother. And so there's a beautiful interdependence there. God set it up that way. And rather than material goals for the marriage, there should be goals, first of all. You should have goals for your marriage. That's very practical, isn't it? You should be able to say, our goals for the year 2002 are such and such. So, I'm feeling convicted right now, that's all. It's just, but it's February, there's still time. There should be goals, spiritual goals, though. How are we growing? What are we doing? Children, they're not avoided, central, and resented. They're rather sought, if the Lord leads. They become orbital. What do I mean by that? Well, the parents are the son, and the children are in orbit around that. They're not the center of the family. Because the family will still be there when they're grown and setting up their own homes. The family is the two of you. You're the family. You were there before they were, and you'll be there after they leave. And so, you are the center, and they are welcome additions to your home, but not the center of the home. And they are loved and cherished. That's the way children are. And then in terms of conflict resolution, you have powerful forces at your disposal. Now let's talk more about God's order in marriage. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 5. Now what order has God set up in marriage? Well, the husband is the godly head as Christ is the head. The wife is in glad submission, as the church submits. Both of them are empowered by the Spirit. They are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to talk more about the relationship of being Spirit-filled to a godly home. It's absolutely indispensable. But you have to understand the Greek, the way that this whole thing's set up, it begins at verse 18. He's giving instructions about the Christian life. And in verse 18 it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but, or instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, grammatically, that's a command. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And so how do you do that? Well, you pray. You ask God, fill me now with your Spirit. Control me. Empower me. Enable me. Help me. I want to be filled with the Spirit. So there's a filling of the Spirit. And then comes a bunch of ing words, participles, that help explain what being filled with the Spirit will lead to. As you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number one. So you're going to speak to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number two, you're going to sing and make music in your own heart to the Lord. Right? And number three, you're going to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those are three ing words. Speaking, singing, submitting. Do you see that? It's all connected. It's not translated well in the English. I'm just telling you how the Greek works. It's all connected to the original command. And what is the original command? Be filled with the Spirit. Ing, ing, ing. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing, submitting. Do you see how it works? Now, let's understand submitting to one another. This, people have stumbled over this left and right. All right? This is not teaching mutual submission. How do we know that? I believe this is teaching submitting of one group or category to another group of category, but they're all in the church. How do we know that? Because, well, let's take a simple one. Children, parents, are not ever commanded to submit to their children. Now, one might argue there's a kind of submission in love, but I think that messes up the word. We don't know what submission means anymore. If it just means being kind and loving and caring for each other, I think then the word loses its meaning. What does the word submit mean? Well, I think it means yield. For example, if you are getting up here on I-85, you know what I'm talking about? And you've got about 80 feet to get up to 60 miles an hour, you know what I'm talking about? There's a yield sign there, isn't it? That's what makes it all so difficult. And who has to yield to whom? What's the law say? Who's yielding to whom? The entering ones yield to the ones that are already on the road. The ones that are going 13 miles an hour have to yield to the ones that are already up to speed. See, here I am. I'm questioning. I'm chafing. You saw it. It's going on. But the thing is, there's a yielding. There's a law. And what that means is when we come side by side, one of us drops back. Do you see what I'm talking about? That's submission. This one is ordered by the government, by the state police or whatever, to drop back. There is a law about that. Well, that's what I think of when I think of submission. I also think of it in terms of followership, following a leader. It has nothing to do with who's loved more, believe me. God does not love my car less because I drop back a little. Not at all. He loves us all. That's not the point. We don't have any more value or more merit. I believe our merit on Judgment Day completely has to do with our faithfulness to what we were called to do. It has nothing to do with what position we were in on earth. It has to do with, did we obey? And ultimately, our merit is in Christ anyway, isn't it? I'm just talking about rewards. All right, so what is headship? And what is submission? Well, first of all, if you look, you keep going, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, why? Why should I submit if I'm a wife? What is the answer to the why question? That's right. You do it for the Lord. But the reason is given in verse 23. What's the first word of verse 23? Is that an important word, Steve Carell? Okay. Good. I'm so excited. I just am encouraged. These words are just so important. The word for tells us why the wife should submit. And what is the answer to the why question? The wife says, why should I submit? What does Ephesians 5:23, how does it answer her? Why should she submit? Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the church. That's the grammar. That's just the simple grammatical analysis. So whatever head means, it's a grounds or reason for submission. Do you see that? People have played with the word head. I'm telling you, people have been all over this chapter working hard on it. And they're trying to say that head means this or it means that. Listen, whatever it means, put in the word blompus. And just, you know, you don't have to think about it and just say, okay, for the husband is the blompus of the wife. That's the reason she should submit. Do you see what it is? That teaches you what the word head means. It has to do with, it's related to submission. Okay? So, this is the very interesting thing. Is the husband commanded to be head of his wife? Is he commanded? Is there a command in here that he should be head of his wife? This is kind of tricky, so don't answer too quickly. Is there a command? Okay, now let's go to basic grammar. There's indicative and there is imperative, right? Indicative is, the sky is blue. You are sitting. My name is Andy. These are indicatives, right? It's a statement of what? Fact. Then there are commands. Please sit down. Turn on the light. Please finish on time. Things like that. Those are imperatives, all right? Actually, without the word please, it would be command, like you'd speak to young children. Pick up your room, that kind of thing. That's it. Now, what do we have here? Do we have indicative or imperative? We have indicative. Is. It's just a flat-out fact. Do you see what I'm saying? He's not commanded to be head. He just is. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I'll show you how it works. If you are having a struggle, all right, in your marriage, a conflict, an argument. And if God were going to do the Garden of Eden intervention, you know what I'm saying? And he were to appear walking in the cool of the day to you, and he wants to know what's going on here, to whom is he going to go? He's going to go to the man. Whether we like it or not, he will. And on Judgment Day, he's going to go to the man. Just like he's going to go to the pastor about the church, and he's going to go to the president about the country, and he's going to go to the man and say, what is happening here? Does not mean that she's not accountable for her sin. She is. But just like he did in the garden, he's going to go to the man and say, what is happening here? You're responsible. You're the captain of the ship. You're accountable. That's what the is means. Now, he may be a bad head. He may be a miserable head. He may be lousy. He may be great. He may be godly. He may be all kinds of things. But he is the head, no matter what. He is. And if there's problems in the family, he's responsible. He's accountable. So it's a fact. It's also stated in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the husband or the man is the head of the woman. So we have a statement here. Now, this is not at all permission to dominate destructively, not at all. Now, we have a pattern, a covering for protection so needs are met. This is so beautiful. And we have 4 minutes. The pattern I want to give of headship is of a covering like this, a protection. A sense of protection. It is authority, but there's more going on than this. The first example is of King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, Daniel 4:10-12. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. These are the visions. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter. Do you hear that? So you got a picture of a tree, right? A big, big tree, and under it you've got all these beasts resting. You see? They're resting. They're comfortable there. They're comforted. They find shelter. What is shelter? What do you think of when you think of shelter? Covering, protection, safety, right? And from it, every creature was fed. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar was the head, and everyone was protected and came to him and received what they needed. That's the dream. Now, you know, in the dream, the thing got cut down. But that's a picture. Even better, we get of God in Psalm 91, 2 through 4. Just write this one down, Psalm 91, 2 through 4. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What is a refuge? It's a place of what? Safety. It's a place of safety, of protection. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. There's a protection here, isn't there? There's a safety. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth. You've got to look at this. This is just so beautiful in the book of Ruth. You remember the story of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. And her husband died, and her mother-in-law lost her husband. So her mother-in-law was bereaved from three men. Remember? She had her husband, and she had her two grown sons, and all three of them died. She is now stripped of covering and protection. Do you see that? In that society, she's in huge trouble. That's why James says looking after widows in their distress is remarkably important religion. That is religion that God accepts. Take care of the widows. Protect them. Care for them. And the church frequently did. There was a widow list and all that. It's another topic. But the point is that Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem around the time of the barley harvest. Now look at Ruth 2:12. Now, in Ruth chapter 2, she comes back. You remember what she says, I think, in chapter 1. And she says, you know, Naomi says, go back to your people and your gods. And she says, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I will live. Remember that beautiful statement? She's totally committed to Naomi, and they go together. They come back to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And then Naomi says, well, go to Boaz's field and glean there. You're going to get good treatment, and he's a nice man, and you can, you know, they had a provision for the poor that you could walk behind the harvesters and pick up enough to eat. And so she was a poor person, so she went there. And so she chose that field, and then Boaz, in 2:11, Boaz says, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. Look at verse 12. Ruth 2:12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Do you see that? She's come there to be protected. And God is taking care of her, isn't He? He's protecting her by His rules for poor people. But she's not fully protected yet, though, is she? Because she's still single. She's still vulnerable. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, look what Naomi says. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find rest for you, it says in the Hebrew, rest for you where you will be well provided for, is not Boaz a kinsman of ours? You see what's going on there? I need a place of safety for you. I need to get you into a place of protection. You're not protected right now. You're vulnerable. I need to find a place of rest for you. So she goes out that night to the threshing floor. You remember this story. It's just so beautiful. And she uncovers his feet. And then this is Ruth 3:7-9. It says, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the end, far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer. Do you understand the significance of that symbolic act? Protect me. Cover me. Be my head. Be my husband, basically. You're my kinsman redeemer. A godly husband is a shelter, a covering, a place of protection where the woman can find refuge and flourish and grow. That's what it's meant to be. It's not meant to be a place of domination, a place of destruction. Nor is the man meant to abdicate his responsibility. This is the problem. I believe that feminism, Doug Phillips has it right, feminism has come from two types of men. It's come from men who use their position to crush and destroy, and men who abdicate their position by passivity and cowardice. And I think we've got both of those men inside us as men, don't we? They're both there. And we're not called to be either one. We're called to be like Jesus. What did He do for His wife? Did he abdicate his responsibility, or did he cover her? Did he care for her? He died for her. He did everything for her. He covered her. He protected her. He nourished her. He flourished. She flourished. She is flourishing under his care, right? She's going to be beautiful in the end. When he's done with her, she's going to be beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. That's what he did. He didn't dominate. He served and cared and protected. But we've got this abdicating guy in us, don't we? Where we passively back off. And then the woman starts to take control of more and more things. And she does it out of fear because she wants it done. And because he's not doing it. The men have to step up and lead again. So that the woman can take her place of protection and care where she can be nourished. I'm going to leave you with a final image, and that's of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. In John chapter 13, this is the ultimate picture of what headship is meant to be. Actually, the ultimate picture is the cross. That's the ultimate picture. There's more to talk about. But Jesus, in John chapter 13, washed his disciples' feet. You remember? You know how it goes? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, took off his garment, remember? Took it off. His outer garment, laid it down, took on the garment, a towel around his waist, and then got down and washed his disciples' feet. He washed their feet, right? And then when he got done, he stood up and actually sat down and he said, "Do you understand what I have done for you? I have given you an example." You remember that? Now here's the key. This is what you've got to understand. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Do you understand that? I am teacher and I am Lord. Me getting down and washing feet does not abdicate my position. It's who I am. I will always be your Lord. But look what I did with it, is the point. This is what teachers and lords are supposed to do. They're supposed to get down and wash the feet of those under them. Is there an under? Yes. God made it that way. Does he love the one over more than the one under? No, not at all. But there's a structure and an order. I've given you an example, Jesus said, of how to be a husband. That's what he's saying. I mean, many other things. How to be a Christian. How to be a leader. How to be a king. How to be a governor. How to be a master. How to be a boss. How to be in charge. But you are still king and governor and master and husband and boss and lord and all those things. Those are valid roles. However much American society is allergic to them. I am teacher and Lord, but this is what I did with it. You understand? We didn't even get to Ephesians 5. I'm very sorry. But there's more in there. Basically, we are out of time. I'm sorry. Let's close in prayer. I just want to urge you husbands in particular. I've given you 10 tips on how to cherish your wives. You see them? They're really practical. I like number 6. Smile at her. Until she blushes. I mean, there's just good things in there. I like number 10. Date your wife and you plan it out. You get the babysitting. You figure it out. Don't just come along for the ride and use your credit card. Okay? That's not it. Be the leader. Plan. Anyway, let's close in prayer.